It is always a blessing when we have the privilege to gather as God's people. That's why God has given us this day that he has set apart from all others, that we may worship him, that we may engage together in a study of his word so that we may see why it is that he deserves our praise and adoration, and we may recite back to our God the things that he deserves to hear from our lips, our promises of faithfulness, our love that we have for our God, our awe and wonder over our recognition of who he is as God. And so for this summer series, what I have planned from now to the end of August is to look at some forgotten books of the Bible or small books of the Bible, and put that in parentheses, small books of the Bible, and take one book each week and look at them. So this morning we have the book of Habakkuk. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to that. And in fact, it might take you a little bit longer. You can go and look in the table of contents. It doesn't matter. Your Bible should have one of those. We don't have a bulletin this morning, so you'll have to turn to your own Bibles if you brought them. If you didn't, please get one and bring them for the summer at least, but you should have one every week. It's a great thing to have the Word of God in front of you as you hear the Word preached. And we'll be looking in the book of Habakkuk. It's past the middle. It's easy to find the middle. That's the book of Psalms. If you usually open right in the middle, you'll find Psalms somewhere around there. If you go past that, it's almost at the very end of the Old Testament. Nahum, Habakkuk, you go that way, and boom, there it is. So look it up if you need to. It's okay. I'll tell you a brief story, when the ladies' Bible study was meeting and Cindy was there and Lee Markley was attending. They were flipping back and forth, and Lee felt completely overwhelmed. She said, I guess I'm not where these other ladies are. I can't find things in the Bible. And Cindy said, I'll fix it. So she went to the dollar store, came back with the little tabs that have all the books of the Bible, and stuck on her Bible. She says, now you can find it just as fast as anybody else. So you should be familiar with the Word of God. The more we use it, the more we find it. But if you're old like me, you still forget where things are. So if you got to look in the table of contents, look it up. But we're in the book of Habakkuk, and we'll be covering this morning, Lord willing, the entire book. And I'm not going to read the entire book to you, but I'm going to read a few snippets. So if you have your Bible, let's start in the very beginning, and I'll tell you a brief overview of what's going on. Habakkuk was a prophet called of God, sent out to minister the Word of God to God's people. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah the prophet. A lot of us are familiar with Jeremiah. And in the time that Habakkuk was preaching, in the time that he was ministering, it was a very difficult time for the nation of Israel. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen in 722 BC. This was written probably around 600 BC, 120 some years later. And when Habakkuk was writing, the events that were taking place was that a new world power had just arisen, the Chaldeans, as they're called here in this book, but these were the Babylonians. And they were about to come under God's holy plan, written before time ever began, that this great nation of the Babylonians would come in and they would sack Jerusalem and they would carry off all of the important people from this city of Jerusalem and haul them off to Babylon. And during those years of exile, it would be a time of God's punishment that came upon God's people, a time of chastisement, of purification. And God would ultimately use it to prepare God's people for the coming of the King of Kings, the Messiah. And so what we have in Habakkuk is an honest man who complains against the events that he sees. And he looks at God and says, God, why would you let these things happen? So let's read together. If you have your Bibles, just go ahead and flip open to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, and I'll be reading beginning in verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong and do nothing? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we hear the cry of Habakkuk, and there are times when we have cried the very same things. We see the complaint that Habakkuk has on his lips, and we confess we have often complained of the very things. So, Father, we ask that as we see the resolution that you bring into Habakkuk's heart and mind, you would help us see these very same things. And that, Father, this morning, as we look into this book, we would gain a great understanding of who you are and how you relate to us. And Father, even more importantly, we would even see our own sins and we'd turn from them. And even more importantly than that, we would see Christ as the answer to our sins and that he would be glorified. And that, Father, even through this time that we spend in your word, with the promises that you send and the spirit that you give, that we would be changed. We would leave here differently than when we came. That you would even mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. So let me ask you this question. When you are sitting in front of your television sets and you are watching the riots in Baltimore unravel, what were you thinking? Did you see on the television set where the police marched backwards? And there was, at this intersection, a little bonfire that was being stirred up, and more goods and furniture and things that had been stolen out of buildings that were part of the looting were carried off and thrown in the bonfire. And then from across the street at the corner liquor store, which had been broken into and looted, people were hurling bottles of alcohol into the fire to cause the fire to flare up even more. And then the people who were wildly doing all these things became more and more emboldened as the police had backed off and they began to hotwire cars, steal vehicles in the area, and drive the cars into the fire, catching them on fire, making them part of the mess. Do you remember that scene? You remember looking at that? What were you thinking? Were you as angry as I was? Were you screaming at the television set saying, "What are you guys doing? You people are nuts. What kind of behavior is that? Who does these kind of things? Why don't we just bring in the Maryland National Guard and a bunch of C-130 airships and come in there and straighten the whole thing out?" That's what I was yelling at the television set. It upsets us, doesn't it? Because we realize that's not the way it's supposed to be. And if we're honest with ourselves, we find ourselves oftentimes, not just during times of violence and looting, but times when things are working out in our lives in ways that we can't understand, we find ourselves angry. We say, "This isn't the way it's supposed to be. This isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I envisioned." Especially when we think, "Where's God? Why is God allowing these things to happen? Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God step in and do something? If he's all powerful, if he's good, if he promises never to leave me or forsake me, where is he now?" These are good questions. These are the same questions that Habakkuk had towards God. And just as we may have been frustrated by inaction going on by city officials or state officials when we saw all this looting and violence happening and it didn't seem like anything was being solved, they're still limited. God is unlimited. He is all-powerful. And it brings about one of the oldest questions. It's called a theodicy, which is actually just a particular part of philosophy that asks questions like this. If God is good, and if God is all-powerful and has control over all things, then why is there evil? If God could stop evil, why doesn't he, if he's good? And that question, one of the more difficult questions to answer. Philosophers, theologians have given phenomenal answers, great answers and some bad answers to that question over time. But it's still a challenging question. And the answer ultimately is the answer that we'll get to in a minute, that Habakkuk finds from God himself. So let's first go back and look. The book is very simple to look at. It's just three chapters. And it really breaks down into one complaint and God's unbelievable answer, then Habakkuk's astonished second complaint, and then God's just answer, and then a vision that God gives to Habakkuk, and then a prayer that comes from the prophet's mouth. So let's look at these three things together. The first is a common complaint. You and I both have had this complaint, if not directly towards God, indirectly, as we see things not working the way we think they ought to work. As a loved one, we see that we have cared for, we watch them continue to melt away under the condition that they suffer with, whatever illness or ailment they have. The times that we prayed and cared for people in our own church that had cancer, and we loved for them, and we prayed, we loved them, we prayed for them. Some of them miraculously recovered and got well. Some died. And in those moments, when we had offered up prayer and we had been pleading with God and we saw the opposite happen to than what we had prayed for, there's an inner tension that goes on that can oftentimes produce a deep anger. And this is the first thing that I want you to realize. God is not impressed with your politeness in those moments. He doesn't want you to say all the right things while deep in your heart you're angry and frustrated. One thing we learn from the book of Habakkuk is that he's bold before God, and he says directly to God exactly what he feels. God knows what's on your heart anyway. Don't hide it and pretend like you're not angry when you are. Share with God what's in the depths of your heart. He knows you. He understands what's going on. He wants your passionate engagement. He wants a relationship, a real relationship with him. So be real. And this is what Habakkuk was. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence. Look at the violence in the streets. Look at what's going on. And you do not come in all of your power, in all of your might, and save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do I have to look at these things any longer? And you sit by idly, doing nothing. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Does that sound familiar to you? The law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. As bad as events were in Baltimore when we saw that on television, it was even worse in the city of Jerusalem around 600 BC. What had happened was God had allowed the nation of the northern kingdom of Israel to fall into their own sins that they brought upon themselves. You see, they became proud. They didn't want to make the pilgrimages as they, the law had required back to Jerusalem and travel south. They had been given psalms to sing, pilgrimage songs. It was supposed to be a time of great spiritual enrichment as they gathered their families and they gathered their belongings and they sang these wonderful songs about the temple, about God, about their faith, and they sang together all the way to Jerusalem. They would get there for these great feasts and festivals that they were supposed to participate in. And they would carry back with them the memories of the time that they were in God's house and the things that God had done for them. And they would recite these things to their children as they remembered the law, as they remembered the righteousness of God, as they remembered the good things of God, and they counted themselves as the people of God. But the people in the north became proud. Why should we have to travel all the way down to Jerusalem? Let us build for ourselves our own high places, our own places of worship, our own altars. And we'll mix in a little bit of that Assyrian stuff that they do. And maybe some of the Canaanite stuff, you know, Baal and Asherah. We'll throw all that stuff in because that's a lot of fun. We'll put that in there too. Next thing you know, the people of God who are called by his name, the people who are called out from all the nations to be a particular possession of God, now they were worshiping the gods of the nations who were no gods at all. So God withdrew his favor upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And those 9 or 10 tribes who lived up north were continually being harassed by the Assyrians. Soon they began to intermarry, and there the Samaritans came from, who were now hated by the Jews who lived in Jerusalem. And they looked at the kingdom of the north and said, that is awful. Yet in their own hearts, they had also turned away from God. They had neglected taking care of the temple. Until finally, one king came upon the scene, an 8-year-old boy named Josiah, who knew nothing. And his advisor began to read to him from the small snippets they had, but they didn't have the whole reading of the law anymore. They couldn't even find it. And they began cleaning the temple, and lo and behold, they found a copy of the law. And so Josiah had it read. And when he was read, he said, "Why are we doing these things?" And even as a boy, he knew this was wrong, and he called the whole nation to repentance. And under the reforms of Josiah, God's blessings came back to Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judea. And there they received God's blessing, and great reforms took place. And it was a glorious time, a time of hope that maybe one day the glory of Israel would be restored. Josiah died. He handed over the kingdom to his son, Jehoiachin. And then the Assyrians came in. They attacked. And they sacked Jerusalem. And they carried off Jehoiachin. And they put in his brother, who had already sold out to the Assyrians, his allegiance. And he was a wicked king, Jehoiakim. And it was during this time that looting took place. Violence took place, where the law was abandoned. And this was a time that Habakkuk lived. And he looked at the city of Jerusalem, and he said, "Look at this mess. It was just a few years ago, under Jehoiakim's father, that we actually had a good, godly king that was trying to bring back the glory of Israel. But now all is lost." And I gave you that brief history lesson because I like the History Channel. And also, because it tells us what's going on in Habakkuk's heart. He knows that things were better not long ago. Things are supposed to be getting better, God, not worse. Why is this happening? Why do you just let this stuff happen? It's a common complaint. But he receives an unbelievable answer. Verse 5. God says to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe even if I told you." If I told. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," Babylonians, "a bitter and hasty nation, marching through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." Verse 9. "They all come for violence. All their faces are forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress," because they're powerful, "and they pile up earth and they take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." So here's your answer, Habakkuk. I see what's happening in Jerusalem. I see the violence. I see the lawlessness. I see the rioting and the looting and all that's wrong in your city. I got a plan. I know how to fix it. I'm raising up an army that you've never even heard of, a nation you don't even know about. It's more powerful than the Assyrians have ever hoped to be. It will be the great and most powerful nation on the earth. You see, they had just defeated in 605 at the Battle of Carchemish Pharaoh and had captured Egypt. And now they had dominion over Judea, and Habakkuk didn't even know about it. And within a few years, they would march in and begin carrying off all the nobility and the leaders of Jerusalem, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And this was about to happen. That's God's answer. So if you were Habakkuk, you'd be pretty pleased at this point, wouldn't you? Oh, okay, that's all it is. You're just going to raise up a worse nation who's going to come in and just flatten our city. Thanks, that makes me feel a lot better, God. Now I can sleep well at night. What's going on? And so we hear a second complaint. Let's look at verse 12. This is an astonished complaint, and then God's just answer. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." It's a question, really. I mean, come on, God. Are we all going to die now? Are you going to destroy everybody? "O Lord, you have ordained these people, the Babylonians, as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remains silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. So what's this question? Okay, God, that doesn't help at all. You're raising up a godless nation to attack your chosen people? How does that fix the rioting in the streets? How does that bring back the reforms like we had under Josiah? You see, what Habakkuk didn't realize was those reforms under Josiah and his son Jehoiachin, they were minor. They were little. They weren't going to fix the real problem that the Israelites had. The real problem the Israelites had was sin. Their hearts were sinful. They were under the curse and the wrath of a holy God. Yes, he was right when he says, "You, O Lord God, can't even stand to look upon sin because you are so holy." And the problem with the people in Jerusalem was that they had a sin problem. And God knew how to fix this sin problem. And the way he was going to do it was through this amazing course of history. Read the book of Daniel. We went through it together a few years ago. And the visions that Daniel has of the kingdoms that are rise up and then fall. You know, remember Nebuchadnezzar with the golden head and the vision of the statue. And then next was the Medes and the Persians would come in. And then next, the Greek Empire. And then finally, the Roman Empire. And then this giant rock, like a mountain carved out of heaven, would fall on upon the feet of the Romans and crush the whole thing. The rock is Jesus. The whole plan, the reason why the Babylonians are being raised up, it starts 600 years before the coming of Jesus, is to prepare the whole earth for the arrival of the King of Kings. Habakkuk can't see that. All he can see is the violence in his streets and that things aren't getting better. And so he cries out to God, "God, why aren't you there? Why aren't you doing anything about it?" And God's answer is, "I am doing something. I'm about to kick off the greatest thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. I'm bringing my son to town, and he's going to fix everything." But you just said you're going to raise up these nasty Babylonians, these Chaldeans. They're going to come in. They're evil people. They're idol worshipers. Hey, this isn't fair. And so his astonished complaint receives a just answer. Even before he gets his answer, look at chapter 2. He begins this way, Habakkuk saying back to God, "I will take my stand at my watchpost." He's a prophet. That's his job. "And station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. And I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, 'Write this vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it.'" So it sounds like good news is coming, right? So whoever reads it is going to take off running. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." He's talking about the nation of Babylon. "But the righteous shall live by faith." This verse, "the righteous shall live by his faith," "the righteous shall live by faith," is the very verse that the Apostle Paul quotes as he writes the book of Romans and uses it as the centerpiece for the whole book. It's the theme verse of the book of Romans. Paul's magnum opus of God's saving grace. And this is what is revealed to Habakkuk. Hang in there, buddy. It's not going to get much better. In fact, it's going to get worse in your lifetime. But the just will live by faith. The people who belong to me will be known as my people because they have real faith. The people who can stand up in the time of disaster and say, "Though the Lord slay me, still I will praise him." Or say, in the very next generation, people who are carted off to Babylon, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as those three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were about to be thrown into the fire, they say, "Surely our God will save us. But even if he doesn't, King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, we will not bow down to your statue because we have faith." So the second thing I want you to hang on to, first, be real. Second one is, have faith. That's what this book is about. Have faith. Even when things look awful, you don't understand them, it doesn't seem like God is being fair, have faith. Well, how is that possible? It was impossible for a prophet named Habakkuk. So God gives him a vision. We're not sure exactly how the vision happened or what happened, but if you go to chapter 3, and this is an interesting prescript and postscript, I'll get to that in a second, but if we get to chapter 3, he says this, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? It frightens me, he says. In the midst of the years, receive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He's crying out for God's mercy. I know your wrath is coming, but in the midst of your wrath, remember mercy. And then he goes on to explain what God is like. The Holy One from Mount Paran, his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague. And then he goes through this whole chapter, all the way down to verse 15, is basically Habakkuk responding back to God after he's had a vision that God has given him. A vision of God's glory. Psalm 73, it's a prayer of Asaph. I don't know if you're familiar with it. If you go back and read Psalm 73, it's a glorious psalm. Because the psalmist is real. He's honest. He says, you know what? I almost lost my faith. My foot, it almost slipped, is the way he describes it. I have the whole thing written down here somewhere. He says, here it is. He says this, Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as garment. Their eyes swell out in fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten with oppression. And they have the power to do it. And they set their mouths against the heavens. And their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault to them. And they say, how can God know what we are doing? Is there knowledge in the Most High? He doesn't know what's going on. Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They increase in their riches. And he goes on and on and on and on. What's Asaph saying? Why is this unfair stuff happening all around me? Why are these wicked people getting rich? And God's people who are faithful are struggling to make ends meet. And how come they can pull off all of this wicked stuff and not get caught? And so he says, so what's the use of having faith? He's about to lose his faith, he said. He almost stumbled. He almost slipped. He almost tubed his faith completely. But then something happened. But when I thought, if I had said, I will speak thus, verse 15, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed too wearisome a task for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I recognized what their end would be. Truly, you set them in slippery places. They will eventually fall into ruin. How they are destroyed even in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you will despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was like a fool. I was ignorant. I was brutish. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am always on your side, God. I am with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you, they will perish. You will put an end to everyone who is unfaithful before you. But for me, it is good for me to be near my God. I have made the Lord my God my refuge, and I will tell the whole world of your works.
That's a cool psalm. And that's where we all are. There are times when we go, this sucks. I'm sorry for saying that. That's what we say. This is terrible. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And we're this close to saying, why do we even have faith? I mean, it's worse for people who have faith. But something happened to Asaph. He walked into the temple, and he saw everything was put into order in his mind immediately. He saw the glory of God. He saw what God does for his people. He saw what faith is all about. Not the bells and the whistles inside the temple, but God himself. The same thing happens to Habakkuk. He has a vision of God. The vision is so amazing, he can only respond in all of chapter 3 in all these great stories that appear in the Bible. He has, at the very end, you trample the sea with your horses. He's talking about the Exodus. He goes through all these amazing things that God has done. And still his words fail him. Because he realizes God is God. When Habakkuk has a vision of the glory and the nature and the wholeness and the fullness and the righteousness and the goodness of God, he can't do anything except praise him. He's complained to him twice. He was real. He was honest. That's great. But then when he lays hold of who God really is, he can't say anything except for, man, it scares me to death when I realize who you are. He says in the beginning, Oh Lord, do I fear when I consider who you are? And then this is how he ends it in verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. But he says this. And that's not only a response to the holiness of God, but also to the news of the coming Babylonians. This rottenness in his bones, his legs giving way. Yet, he says, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. That is the response of Habakkuk. Even though terrible things are about to happen, he says, what does he say? I will wait quietly. One day they'll get their own. I don't know when. It may not even be in my lifetime. But I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Brothers and sisters, that is the plea of this particular book. It's unique to all other prophetic books. Almost all other prophetic books have a very specific indictment upon the people and then a call to faith. They're being called to repent and then to change something. There's nothing in this book. It's basically, this is going to happen, whether you like it or not, Habakkuk. You can do all the repenting all day long. It's going to come. You have one option. Have faith. Or go down in flames and be miserable the whole time. But because God brought Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Roman Empire built roads across the whole known world. They had established a justice system that included death by crucifixion. And they had put together a system that enabled not only the crucifixion of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to accomplish God's perfect purposes, to bring an end to injustice and an answer to evil and salvation for the wicked. But he had also waited until the times had fully come when God would send his Son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those under the law. And the time had fully come where the roads would be in place so that the news, the good news of what had happened, could be taken on those Roman roads across the whole of the world. God knew what he was doing. Habakkuk didn't have a clue. And yet he graciously let Habakkuk make his complaints. And he says, hang in there. The just shall live by faith. And besides, I know you're angry with this coming kingdom. I told you that there are godless people who worship idols. The earth won't be covered with the glory of the knowledge of the Babylonians. One day, the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Chapter 2. That's the promise to Habakkuk. And it comes through us. We're the fulfillment, ultimately, of what Habakkuk was complaining about. You see, God had to bring justice. And he took care of both the righteous requirements of the law
and the punishment of the wicked, all in the same place, the cross of Jesus Christ. Sins deserved to be punished. Our sins receive its deserved condemnation on the cross. There God condemned our sin. God's righteousness deserves to be proclaimed. His holiness, his goodness, his purity. The cross proclaims that loudly. And we receive what none of us deserve. Forgiveness, justification, adoption, God's eternal favor, love and mercy, his comfort, his care. And there's no promise that in his comforting care that we will always be free from difficult circumstances. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us this is a sign that we actually belong to God, that he takes us through some of the most difficult, soul-wrenching times, so that we find him to be who he really says that he is, that our souls find out what really matters to us, that we can see how weak our faith really is, and we can lay hold of the one who is true and good and all-powerful. Brothers and sisters, it's a little book, the book of Habakkuk. I hope you've gotten a little glimpse into this one book, and it's been helpful for you. It's been great for me this week. I've been reminded of things that I've forgotten since seminary. It's good stuff. But all of us face trials. All of us face adversity. All of us face the worst of things. But listen to this. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born under a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons and daughters of the Most High God. What the law could not do, weak as it was, corrupted by our own flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. For Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2. And we are all justified now by his grace. It's a gift. Redemption has come through Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The just shall live by faith. Brothers and sisters, that's how you know if your faith is real. When you're facing things that seem unbearable, when things seem unfair, when you can rejoice in the God of your salvation, even though everything around you, your heart and your flesh is failing, as Habakkuk says, you still lay hold of God. May God grant you that faith. May he grant you that perseverance. And if you're here this morning and you've never really had that kind of faith, and that on the good days you're okay with God, but on the bad days you want to have nothing to do with him, today is a good day as you come to the table to come and receive Christ instead of the elements. But those of you who have faith in Christ, those of you who belong to Jesus, as we gather at this table, this should be a reminder to us of all the good things that God is doing for us. That he loved us so much that he wouldn't even spare his own son, but he freely offered Christ up in our place. And now along with Christ, he promises to freely give us all things. As we hold the bread in our hands, let us be thinking about Christ's body nailed to a tree. The length that God would go to secure us. As we hold that cup between our fingers, let us be thinking about the blood of Christ that was shed for us, to wash our sins away, to make us whiter than snow, to cover over all our iniquities, and to make us right with him. Oh, brothers and sisters, today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today is the day to bring praise and glory to God. Today is the day, as we come to the table, to be fed and nourished upon the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As our words of institution, let me read to you from the words that come in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a church who had lost its bearings. They had become so enamored with the wealthy that they would show favoritism to those who had a lot, while the poor went without even being served communion. And while the poor were waiting to have a morsel of bread or a sip of wine, the wealthy had already become drunk and all the wine that they had drunken. And it was so upsetting to the Apostle Paul, he has to write to them in this letter. In the following instructions, I cannot commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you've been eating. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, the other one gets drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? Absolutely not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." With that in mind, it's always important that we know where we stand with God. Today might be a great day for you to take that inventory. Do you really have faith? If you don't, we love that you are here. But my plea to you is lay hold of God by faith, a simple prayer: God, save me from my sins. Take my sins and nail them to Christ's cross. Give me his perfect record instead of my rotten record. And give me eternal life, not because I deserve it, but because you are gracious and you've promised to give it to all who ask by faith. And those of you who have faith, be amazed. Be amazed at the God who has loved you so much that he didn't even spare his son, who sought you out with pursuing love and would not let you go until he made you his own. And now he's promised to fill your life full of all the things that you really need, blessings that you might not even recognize as blessings, because he loves you.